1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul said, "What? The Corinthians, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think, as I've said before, brethren, it's important for us to recognize that the Apostle Paul, who was one of the strongest advocates, it's important that we recognize that the Apostle Paul, who was one of the strongest advocates of salvation by grace, and how that salvation is not by the works of the law, was also one of the strongest advocates for Christians being concerned about holiness and for Christians being concerned about holy living. And in this book of 1 Corinthians, that is the issue he's addressing, as we've talked about before. Paul had been in Corinth for 2 years, and his ministry had been successful there under the blessing of God, and the people had been influenced to embrace the gospel, and many people had been converted. In fact, there had been formed a gospel church, and when he left there, according to Acts 18, verses 1 to 7, there was a gospel church, and it was in good order when he left it. Shortly after his leaving there, however, false teachers had come into the church and had brought in both false doctrines and false practices among the people. And there eventually had become divisions in the church for various reasons, along with other practical problems. Now, Paul did all this on his second missionary journey, and so on his third missionary journey, when he had come back to Ephesus, he apparently had received a report from some of the people in the church about the church's condition. And he talks about that report that he received from the household of Chloe. If you turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 10, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you." Now over in the fifth chapter, he also says this, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even so much as named among the Gentiles." Paul, in this book of 1 Corinthians then, writes this book kind of as a response to this report that he'd received about the problems in the church. That's one of the reasons he wrote. He wrote it to respond to this report about the problems and the divisions in the church. Then another reason he wrote this epistle was that he had also received, between the two missionary journeys, he had received a letter from the church at Corinth, in which they had written him several questions about issues, and they wanted to know his advice on it. So he writes to correct the problems in the church, and he also writes to answer the questions of the church. And if you just keep those two points in mind, they pretty well form an outline for the whole book. So what you see is that in the first six chapters, Paul addresses the problems of the church, the main problems of the church, the primary practical problems of the church. And then from the seventh chapter on, he particularly addresses, while they're problems, but they're also questions that the church had about it. And so if you read in chapter 7, he said, "Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good that a man not touch a woman." And so he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." So he begins to answer their questions, but it's about marriage, and it's about fornication, it's about sexual sins. And he goes on quite a bit to deal with that issue. Now, he goes on to talk about other things in this book. If you read down a little bit further in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." So he's going to go on talking about how that they ought to be treated in church and how they ought to be involved in marriage and so forth and so on. So he's again going to address that question. When he gets over a little bit further in this book, he talks about another thing in the eighth chapter. He says, "Now as touching or concerning the things which are offered to idols," they had written to him and asked whether or not they ought to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, whether or not they ought to go to the market and purchase it and then use it. So it has to do with their dietary laws again. You can go on so forth through the book, and you can find out that the Apostle Paul addresses several issues. He addresses the women's head covering. He addresses the Lord's Supper and how that they weren't carrying on the Lord's Supper the way it should be in the 11th chapter. He talks about ministers' maintenance in the 9th chapter. He talks about spiritual gifts really throughout three chapters, 12, 13, 14, he talks about spiritual gifts. And you'll see that in chapter 12, verse 1. He begins with that statement. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. So he addresses spiritual gifts in general. Then in the 14th chapter, he talks about speaking in tongues in particular. But in between there in the 13th chapter, he talks about the most important spiritual gift, which is charity. And so he's talking about many issues throughout this book. He even goes on a little bit further in the 16th chapter, and he takes up the issue of offerings and giving. In the 16th chapter, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." He's going to take up that issue. And so, brethren, you see that the book is written around these problems and issues and divisions, controversies and questions that existed in the church at Corinth. And as you read through this, you're going to see the Apostle Paul give practical church advice, practical everyday living advice for Christians. Now, it's in that context that we look at our 6th chapter and the 19th verse. Now, I do all that, brethren, because you might say it looks like it's a waste of time. We've been over it. Yeah, we have. But I want to go over it again, for it's good for me to put you in remembrance of these things, Peter said, though you already know them. Because, brethren, it's good to remember this. Every text has two contexts. It's larger context. Where is it in the book that it's found? And then it's more immediate context. What chapter is it found in? And what are those verses that go before it and after it? You cannot and I cannot understand any verse if we don't keep those two contexts in mind. So realizing then that Paul has written to the church at Corinth about their problems, he's written to them particularly in the 6th and 7th chapter about marriage problems and sexual sins, and particularly fornication, then the more immediate context is just this. We're looking in the 19th and 20th verses, but the immediate context is this. He says in the 9th chapter, "Know you not?" In the 6th chapter, the 9th verse, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So he's going to tell you now one of the reasons you need to be concerned about sexual sins and fornication and how you live is because there's certain kind of people not going to be in the kingdom of God. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now he said, don't be deceived, don't be fooled, don't deceive yourselves. He says, "Be not deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So he gives us a litany, a list of people who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the first one on the list is fornicators, because that's the context he's talking about here in the 6th and 7th chapter. So he shows us now, he said, among other things, here's one reason why you ought to be concerned about this. Because fornicators are not going to heaven. Those who are guilty of continually practicing, that's what I'm saying, continually practicing sexual sins, unchastity, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that you can't have done that one time or in the past been guilty of it. But he's saying you can't continually practice that. And here's why. Because he goes on the very next verse, 11, and says, "And such were some of you. You've been involved in these things, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." There's not a person in this house hadn't been guilty of some kind of sins, either outwardly or openly or inwardly. But every one of us, brethren, has been guilty of these sins. But he says, we've been forgiven of those things. We can put it behind us. So now, forgetting the things that are past, we go on and look forward to the things that are before us. So he's talking about fornication. He's saying they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. That's one reason. Now, having said that, he's going to go on now to give you 9 more reasons why these people and all of us as Christians ought to be concerned about sexual sins and unchastity. And it's because it's a sin against our bodies. Using our bodies in a way that pleases us is not what life is all about. It's not what the body is all about. The bodies were not given to us to please ourselves. Not Christians. Not given to us to please ourselves. So he's going to start in at the 12th verse and go all the way to the end of that chapter and give you 9 major reasons why our bodies are not our own and our bodies are not to be used for pleasing ourselves. Now, I'm not going to go through all those. We've already gone through them again. But he goes through a number of them, and he takes up the arguments they tried to use. I don't know if you remember it or not. Paul had written this church already. Prior to this first epistle, he had written this church about this problem. And he reminds them of that in the 5th chapter and the 9th verse. He said, "I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators." And I'm not talking about altogether with fornicators of the world. But he said, I'm talking about not with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. He said, I'm not talking about not having to do anything with those kind of people and living with those kind of people that are just out in the world. But now I have written unto you not keep company if any man be called a brother who's a fornicator. This is why church discipline is necessary. We're talking about Christians who are involved in this sin. So they had this problem in this church. He'd written to them to correct it. Now he writes to them again. One of the things he does is he takes up their arguments whereby they tried to justify it. There in the 12th verse. He said, all things are lawful, all right, but all things are not useful. All things are not proper. All things are not necessary. I have the liberty in Christ to do a lot of things, but sometimes I can't do the things I have liberty to do because it might cause my younger brothers, my more inexperienced brothers, to stumble. You can read about this in the 14th, 15th chapter of Romans where he takes up the same issue about dietary laws, but it's about liberty, Christian liberty, that Christians have. We have a liberty to do a lot of things. We're not saved by our deeds. So some Christians would eat meat sacrificed to idols, others would not. Some people practice Jewish dietary laws, others would not. And for sometimes, those who thought that they had to practice them, they looked at anybody else that didn't practice them and held them guilty. And it caused them to stumble. They got all high and mighty and puffed up with themselves and full of themselves. So, not looking at how other Christians are, we need to consider that while we have liberty to do a lot of things, we shouldn't do some things because it's going to cause our brethren to stumble. So like I said last week, I'd come in here with my hair in a mohawk and dye it red. I'd come in here with a bone in my nose. The Bible doesn't say I can't do it, but the Bible does say do all things decently and in order. The Bible does say abstain from the very appearance of evil. You see what I'm trying to say? So while I have liberty to do certain things, I don't need to do those things if it's going to cause an offense to other brethren, if it's going to be some detraction from my witness and our testimony for Christ, if it's going to cause especially some younger brother to stumble. So that's what he's taking up in that 12th verse. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. They're not necessary. They're not useful, and they're not proper or helpful in many ways. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so he goes on then to take up various issues. Now he comes on down through this, and basically he ends up by saying then, verse 18, flee fornication, and every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In other words, there are certain sins. We ought to flee fornication because really fornication is a kind of a rarity in one sense. This is one of those sins we commit with our body. Now it begins with lust in the heart, but we commit it with our body. You commit it in your mind, which leads to committing it with your body. But you commit it with your body. So some sins you commit just in your mind. Just in your mind. Just in your affections. Just in your heart. But this one involves the body. You bring the body. And so it's against the body. It's contrary to the body. And it's harmful to the body. So that's what he's saying in that verse 18. And so then he comes to this question. What? Now, this is kind of interesting. What? Know you not? Do you Corinthians not know this? I mean, shouldn't I be able to assume, he said, that you know this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and therefore it should not be involved in fornication because you're going to bring the temple of God and use it contrary to what the temple of God was made for, the worship of God and the service of God. Now, if you want to see him take up that same argument, he takes up the same identical argument in the third chapter. We talked about this a little bit last week. Chapter 3 in verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he talks about that same thing in the third chapter. He talks about the same thing again in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. If you go over to the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, look at this. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There ought not be a union between the body of Christ, our bodies, or the temple of God, and idols, or our bodies should be used for the glory of God. So he said, this is something you ought to know. What? Know you not? Do you not know this? Have you not been told this? Of course you have. But he goes on to draw some other implication out of that, doesn't he? He says, what? Know you not that you're not, that you have the Spirit of God in you, which is of God? And he says, and don't you know you're not your own? You should know that you're not your own. Not only should you know that the Spirit of God is in you, but you should also know that you are not your own. Why? Because of the terms of Christianity. because of the profession of faith we've made and various other reasons we've talked about. You should know that. But then he goes on to say this, for another reason you're not your own, and another reason you have the Holy Spirit in you is because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. There is probably no message today, brethren, that is more contrary to the American psyche, more contrary and opposed to what is chic in American thinking, than to tell American people that they are not their own. Now you think about what I just said. There is probably nothing that's more contrary to what the people of America like to think about than for somebody to tell them they are not their own. And that you do not have a right to live as you please. But that's exactly what he's saying here. And we're going to see in the scripture, he makes it plain that if we profess Christianity, there are tremendous implications that go along with that. He says, you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. And so, brethren, what we have set about to talk about in this passage of Scripture is three things. We have said that there is, first of all, a biblical assertion here that is true for every Christian, for every child of God, a biblical assertion, and that is, you are not your own. That's what we're going to zero in on the last clause of verse 19. You are not your own. That's a biblical assertion that is true for every child of God. But then again, he goes on after that, and he gives us, both in the prior part of verse 19, but especially what we want to look at is verse 20 in the first clause, he gives us a doctrinal explanation of why this is true of every Christian. Why are we not our own? You are not your own, for you're bought with a price. And then, brethren, out of these two truths, Paul draws, if you will, a practical obligation. He infers, if you will, and he teaches us that there is a practical and logical obligation that accrues to every child of God because these first two things are true. Because we're not our own, because we've been bought with a price, then there and our bodies don't belong to us but belong to God. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit because they are God's. Now, we miss that last part. Look at that. So he kind of emphasizes in the last statement, the last few words of verse 20, he emphasizes what he said up there at the end of verse 19. At the end of 20, he says basically the same thing he said at the end of 19. At the end of 19, he said, you're not your own. At the end of 20, he says, you are God's. It's the same identical thing. So, three things. The biblical assertion that's true of every Christian, a doctrinal explanation of why that's true, and then, brethren, a practical and legal obligation, a logical obligation that stems from these two facts. Now, we have already talked quite a bit about the first one, the biblical assertion. And so I won't go across that, but I will say this. If you just sit and think about, and if you study about what it means, you're not your own. You're not your own. That statement, as I said, runs contrary to everything we've been taught since we were children. It's your life. You need to use it. You need to direct it. You need to get control of it. I mean, think about how many advertisements it is. Get control of your life. To what end? So that you can live it like you want to. So that you can have things the way you want to have them. Well, we know that's contrary to the sovereignty of God right off the bat. You're not ever going to get control of your life. God's got control of your life. And so, brethren, what I'm saying, we are going to increasingly, I believe, find ourselves, every true Bible-believing Christian, I don't care if he's a Bible-believing Christian, he's going to find himself at odds with the culture in which we live unless God grants revival to the churches in America. Amen. That's what we're going to find. Because that world out there is no friend of God, never has been, and I don't care how you paint it over, I don't care how much lipstick you put on that pig, it's still going to be a pig. And it's still going to be the world, and it ain't never going to be a friend of God. Right. Whosoever be a friend of this world is going to be the enemy of God. Well, what I'm saying then, brethren, for God to say you're not your own, that's what he said. That's what he inspired the Apostle Paul to write. That's not what I said, that's what he said. You're not your own. And so, brethren, this is an assertion, a divine assertion from God. We're not our own. Now, what does it mean to be not our own? As I said last week, Ezekiel Hopkins wrote, and I thought this, of all the things I read, I thought this was about the clearest. Ezekiel Hopkins in 1680, he said this. He said, this is a negative proposition. You are not your own. And he said, negative propositions, all negative propositions, are measured by their contrary affirmatives. So, we shall best conceive of this negative assertion if we first rightly state it what it is to be your own, positively. State it in its positive terms. What does it mean to be your own? Then we can understand what it means not to be your own. All right, what does it mean to be your own? As I said last week, no being can be its own unless it's really independent. Unless it's independent. Let me tell you why. Now, I'm speaking to people who I know believe the Bible. But if we were speaking to somebody who didn't believe the Bible, if we were talking to skeptics and agnostics and atheists and others and other peoples of other religions who have nothing to do with the Bible, then what I've got to say doesn't apply to you. But if you believe the Bible, you believe in creation. And if you believe in creation, then what I've got to say here will have some meaning with you. No being can be its own if it's independent. But since we believe in creation, our existence and our nature has been derived from another. Been derived from another. And we hold our being only at the good pleasure and courtesy of another. God has graciously given us our being. The Lord has made us and not we ourselves. All right? Now, we cannot strictly call anything our own which is loaned to us, so neither is our nature and our being our own, because they have been loaned to us and bestowed upon us at the bounty and by the bounty of another. So, a being then cannot be strictly its own unless it be independent and not be beholden to another for its existence. It cannot have received its being and existence from another and therefore cannot be indebted to another. It cannot be dependent. So, to be your own, you must be totally independent, not indebted, not beholden to anybody else, and never having received your being from anybody else. And as I said before last week, that is not true of any but God. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none before me. And so, brethren, to be your own, you must be independent. Secondly, no being can be its own unless it's supreme. Above all others. Prior to all others and superior to all others and supreme above all others. Here's why. If our nature and existence has been given to us of God, if we've derived it from God, derived it from another, and if it's been bestowed upon us by the will and the pleasure of another, by the will and pleasure of another, that's the only reason we exist, then we are subject to the will and dominion of another. Now think about what I just said. If we have our existence according to the will and pleasure of another, he could just have easily not willed us to create us. So we have our existence at the will and pleasure of another, which means we exist under the dominion and the will of another. So a being then that is strictly its own, that is strictly its own, must be dependent of all others and not be subject to the will and dominion of any other. Well, brethren, that's only true of God. So what I'm saying is, if you just sit down and think about this and kind of think it through a little bit, you'll see what I'm saying. To be our own, we must be independent, and there can be none prior to us from whom we've received anything, and there can't be any to whose will and dominion and good pleasure we are subject and therefore superior to us. So that is only true of God, and it can't be true of any of his creatures. In fact, you have, if you believe the Bible again, I say, you cannot come to any other conclusion than that. And I read you one passage of Scripture to prove that. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and listen to this, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. We exist at his good pleasure. So, why are we not our own? Why did Paul say we're not our own? Paul might have given many reasons. You remember we talked about this, and I'm just going to run through them quickly. Paul could have given many reasons in this verse, but he mainly gives one reason, although we believe the context would supply some others, but he mainly gives us one reason here of why we are not our own. He might have said, we're not our own because of creation. We're not our own because somebody else created it. Somebody else was prior to us. Somebody else's will and pleasure has been carried out by giving us an existence. And we know that the Scriptures are full of those. And I found another Scripture this week that I missed before, so I'll give you the one I missed. I won't go back to all the others, but I'll give you another one. It's a dandy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. And it says, for by him were all things created. Colossians 1:16. By Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Now here you go, visible and invisible. That's always amazed me. People who lean the most on the scientific method to explain their view of reality, you've got to be able to observe it. It's got to be repeatable, observable, and measurable. You've got to be able to taste it or see it or feel it, or it's not real. That's the scientific method. That's all scientists based on that. That's on the basis of that, that atheists deny the existence of God because He can't be seen, He can't be touched, He can't be tasted, He can't be measured. Okay? But then they turn around and believe in ghosts and vampires. I mean, if that's not just beyond the pale, I don't know what is. But here God tells us there is such a thing as visible and invisible. And He created them all because God Himself is invisible. He's called the invisible God. So, by Him were all things that are created, which are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, and get this, and for Him. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? For Him. Remember the text we looked at in Hebrews 2:10? For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So what I'm simply saying is this. Paul might have said, God has a right of ownership in you by virtue of creation. But he didn't say that. He might have said that. The scriptures are full of it. He also might have said, you're not your own. God has a right of property in you by virtue of preservation. He not only created you, He sustained you. He holds your soul in life. And we looked at a whole bunch of scriptures that talk about that. And one of them that we talked about some, that I think is one of the clearest ones that are in the scriptures, is one found in the book of Job, chapter 10, verse 12. Thou hast created me life and favor, and thy visitation, thy daily, hourly, minutely, by the second, by the microsecond, continual visitation, thou hast preserved my spirit. Job 10, verse 12. Thou preservest my spirit. God's given me life, but then He holds that soul in life. We don't see it, we don't sense it, we don't feel it. But it is so. Now you can read the same thing in many passages of Scripture. In Psalms 36, verse 6, O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. Preservest man and beast. Or Psalm 66, verse 6, 8 and 9. Bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who holdeth our soul in life. He keeps us alive. There is the continual exertion of divine power to not only create us, but to sustain us. But that's just one way He sustains us. His sustaining and preserving of the people of God go way beyond that. Acts 17, verse 24 to 28. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He gives us all things. And by Him we live and move and have our being. That's Acts 17, 24 to 28. Or, how about this? Colossians 1, 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Or Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Paul could have said, God has a right of property in us by virtue of creation, but He didn't say that. He could have said it, but He didn't say it. He said something else. He could have said, every Christian is not his own, but God has a right of property in him by virtue of his regeneration. Now this is something that comes right down to the text that we're looking at. Did you notice that? Comes right down to the text we're looking at. Remember what he said up there in the first part of that verse 19? He said, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you? Talking about regeneration. That's how we got the Spirit of God in us, is by regeneration. Now, he also says in Romans 8, 9, he said this, now if any man have not the Spirit of God, listen to these words, he's none of his. None of his. Implying that those who do have the Spirit of God are His. And so, brethren, regeneration is something that also proves us to be His people. It proves us, brethren, that God owns us and that we are not our own. He could have said something about creation. He could have mentioned preservation. He could have mentioned regeneration. He could have mentioned the description that's consistently given throughout the Scriptures of God's people. How are they described? His own people. Thy people. I mean, just think about the Scripture. Jesus said that those who give a cup of water to His people, give a cup of water to them because they belong to Christ. Mark 9:41. They belong to Christ. You could look at other verses. Well, Scripture says, John 13:1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Scripture verse that we didn't even talk about before in this same list, 2 Timothy 2:19. He said, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There are some that are his in a special way and some that are not. Or how about this? They that are Christ's, they that are Christ. When the resurrection takes place in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go back and read that verse 23, when Christ shall come in the first resurrection, then they which are Christ will be resurrected, they which are Christ's. He said in Galatians 5:3, he said, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. So to be Abraham's seed, to be the elect of God, to have Christ for our surety and our representative means that we're Abraham's seed and that we are Christ's. What I'm saying is, Paul might have mentioned creation, he might have mentioned preservation, he might have mentioned the description of Christians, he might have mentioned regeneration, he might have mentioned a host of things. He might have mentioned, how about this, the terms. Now this is where we preachers have failed. I'm convinced of that. We failed at this point right here. We've been so busy trying to defend the doctrines, the 5 points of Calvinism, the main 5 points against Arminianism, that we've missed this a lot of time. And so the people of God are not familiar with it. Paul might have mentioned the fact that every Christian is not his own and that God has a right of property in him because of his conversion and his profession of faith. Now what I mean by that is, if you go back and look at how Paul and how Christ and how the writers in the Bible describe what it means to be converted, how they describe what it means to be a disciple, then you see in there you're not your own. For listen to these words, Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Here we go. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose it for my sake shall find it. That is to say, that's part of the terms of discipleship. It's a matter of giving ourselves up to God. Well, that's not how salvation is presented today. Think about it. That easy believism is, if you just come down and give God a chance, you can be saved. If you just come down and let God have His way, then God will make you happy and solve all your problems. That's the way the gospel is presented in a lot of places. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, man got to deny himself and lose his life. And there are other passages that follow that. You read the parallel passages to Matthew 16:24-28. That's Mark 8, Luke 9. But how about this one? In Luke 14, Jesus said this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his brethren and his sisters also, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, they're strapping down some pretty good limitations, brother, about what it means. We're not to love anybody above Christ. Luke 14:25-33. Well, there's other passages too. I won't take time to go in. We can look at Romans 6. If you want to know a real chapter that's talking about this right here, read Romans 6. Whereas he said, you were the servants of sin, but now being put to death in Christ and being made free from sin, you have become the servants of God, the slaves of God. Well, that's pretty clear then. That means he owns us. And so, brethren, you can just go on through the Scriptures. How the terms of discipleship and what Christianity means, how it's described in the Bible, tells us that every man's not his own, but God has a right of property in us. But I want to hurry on, because this is what we're going to get our main thing. Every Christian is not his own, according to this 1 Corinthians 6. Look what he says in verse 20. He said, you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Bought with a price. In other words, brethren, every man is not his own because of his redemption. God has a right of property in us because of our redemption. If we understand what redemption means, then we understand why we're not our own. All right? Now, there are many things to say about this, but I'm going to read you some scripture verses, then we'll try to talk about it as fast as we can. In Romans 14, I want to read that passage again, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 14:7. He said, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, he says, and here it is now, we are the Lord's. Now, you see, when I read that, the first time I read it, I thought that was the old Bill Lee, I'm all by myself business. I don't care about anybody else. I can live without anybody else, because it says here, contrary to the way I was thinking, none of us liveth to himself. That is to say, you're not really an island, Bill. That's what I thought it was talking about. But that ain't what it's talking about. What it's talking about is, no man liveth to himself. We are not supposed to live to ourselves. We are not supposed to be only or primarily concerned about ourselves. And no man dieth to himself. In other words, our life and our death, neither one, should be focused primarily on ourselves. That's why it goes on to say, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Our life and our death both relate to the Lord. And why is that? Because he said, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, now listen to this, Christ both died and rose and revived. That's redemption, resurrection, and ascension. Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. That was the whole purpose of his redemptive work, was that he might be the Lord over our lives. And so, brethren, we are not our own, in other words. He didn't die for us to be our own. He died for us to be his. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what he says here. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for our behalf and representing us, and we died, then we died in him. And he that died for all, he died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but that they should live unto him who died for them and rose again. We should not live, it couldn't be any plainer, we should not henceforth live unto ourselves. If our lives are primarily about us, as professing Christians, we're all fouled up. Our lives are not primarily about us. Our skills, our faculties, our talents, our education, our experience, everything, our families, our business, our possessions, everything we have, if we're Christians, belongs to the Lord and should be used for the glory of the Lord. Now, having said that, let me go back and say this. We come then not to the biblical assertion about that's true of every Christian, you're not your own. But now we come to this doctrinal explanation. Why is it that every Christian is not his own? Well, he says, because you're bought with a price. So I want to talk about this business of being bought with a price in the time we have to remain. And of course, we'll probably have to spend a couple of weeks on it, but I want to spend some time here. Here, Paul is talking about the doctrine of redemption. He says, you are bought with a price. Now, that's important. The next place that appears is in the very next chapter. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, same statement appears again. He said, you are bought with a price. But now he draws this conclusion. Be not ye therefore the servants of men. Don't tie yourself to men. Don't be a slave to men. Don't pin your faith on any man's sleeve. Let no man be the Lord of your life and your conscience, but he who alone is Lord of all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other things that come out of that. But so he's talking about redemption. But this is not the only place that word appears there. It also appears, as we said before, and I'm going to look at one verse. There's several of them, but I'll look at one. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. Here he's talking about the four beasts and the 24 elders and the great multitude that stand before the throne of God. It said, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, talking to the Lamb of God, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue. Kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast redeemed us to God. Bought us to God. That's that same identical word there. Redeemed is over there. It's translated bought with a price. So we could say we're not our own, for we have been redeemed with a price. Now, therefore, we got the redemption. You're redeemed. And then the price by which our redemption came about. That's important that we see that, because there are four different words at least in the Scriptures. There is agorazo, ex-agorazo, lutron, and anti-lutron, four different Greek words used to talk about redemption in the Bible, and they all have specific meaning with regard to our redemption. But, having said that, let me just say this. If you want to know whether or not we believe in redemption, let me just go back and give you one that Jesus said, okay? Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ used this, spoke about redemption this way. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now that ransom is the price that's been paid for our redemption. So redemption is something that's achieved by a ransom being paid. And he says here, his life is the ransom that was paid. Now, it not only says that there, but it also says the same thing in the book of 1 Peter. I want you to listen to what he says here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this. He said, for as much as you know as you were not redeemed, you didn't get redemption, he said, with corruptible things, as silver and gold. That's not how redemption was achieved for the child of God. Not by silver and gold. But you were redeemed, he said, by in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, listen to it. It's the blood of Christ that achieves our redemption. It is the blood of Christ that's part of the ransom paid for us. Now, if you go on, you can see the same thing, brethren, in other passages as well. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. That suffering of Christ, what I'm trying to get you to see is, the life of Christ is part of the ransom, the blood of Christ is part of the ransom, and the death of Christ is part of the ransom. Those are physical things that he endured to pay the ransom price. Physical things. But then there are internal things that he prayed that made up that price. He had suffered in his soul. Now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He had external pains. He had internal pains. But together they formed the price that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are bought with a price. Now, this price then has to do with our redemption. And the doctrine of redemption, brethren, is probably one of the most, no doubt, one of the most important doctrines in the whole system of the Christian faith. Redemption is. It is commonly recognized, I think, I'm safe in saying, that if you make a mistake about redemption, you're going to have mistakes all the way through the system of faith that you have. If you have a mistake about redemption, you're going to be mistaken about just about every major doctrine and practice that you can come to. That's a pretty well common recognized thing. Now, we also need to recognize that among professing Christians, there are many theories about redemption. And while all professing Christians believe that Christ has provided redemption, they don't all believe the same redemption. Now, can I say that again? That's a little bit confusing, but let me just say it again. All professing Christians profess that they believe that Christ has redeemed us. But they don't all preach and believe the same kind of redemption. For example, Arminians hold that when Christ died, he did not die with any specific intent for any specific person. Arminians believe that Christ did not die with any specific intent, no particularity, no specificity with regard to any single individual or any single group of individuals, but rather that he died with the vague intention of making salvation available to all people. That's what Arminians teach. And therefore, that it's beholden then, since they take that view, since they believe he died to make salvation and redemption possible, they're obligated to believe that the only thing that makes his redemption effective is when the will of in an individual is exercised so that they take advantage of the offer that's made to them. So in other words, Arminians believe that that Christ died to make salvation and redemption possible, and the only thing that actually makes it ever effective and effectual to anybody is the will of the creature who decides to take advantage of it. The medicine's in the cabinet, it's up to you to take advantage of it. If you don't, then you just have to do without it and you die lost. It's there, I've done all I can do. So really, his death is ineffectual until the will of the creature is exercised. And so that part of the share of redemption redounds to the creature as well as the creator. And brethren, I say again, what Arminians must believe, since they believe Christ has made this salvation possible, they must believe that Christ provided redemption as much for Judas in hell as he did for Paul in heaven. Now think about what I just said. They must believe that Christ died to provide redemption as much for Judas in hell as he died to provide redemption for Paul in heaven. Because he died for everybody. And the only reason Judas is in hell is because Judas wouldn't exercise his free will. So they are forced to believe then that his death is equally effective for those in heaven as for those in hell. Now, we believe no such thing. Let me just say that. We believe no such thing. We hold that Christ gave his life and his blood and his death and his suffering, both internal and external. Christ gave himself for a particular group of people. That's why he said in John 10:16 and many other places, I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. Now, it doesn't take a biblical genius here to go and read the 25th chapter of Matthew when he talks about the great judgment day. Even which Arminians don't deny. And they don't deny with us that on the great judgment day, God's going to divide all people into two groups. On the right hand, he will gather his sheep. And on the left hand, he will gather the goats. He will say to the right hand, to sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom, prepare for you from the foundation of the world. But on those on the left, he said, well, depart, you cursed and everlasting fire. I never knew you. Now, there's two groups of people. The sheep and the goats. Well, who did he say he died for? I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That means he did not die or give his life for the goats. So, we don't believe what Arminians believe. We declare, in fact, that the result of Christ's redemption is equal to his intention.
Amen.
That his design is equal to its effectiveness. And we say that its effectiveness will go no further than its design and intention. And we say that the design and the purpose and the intention of God cannot be frustrated. This is the hand that stretched out over the whole earth, and who will turn it back? As I have proposed, so shall it stand. And so, brethren, that's why we make much in our old forefathers, whether they were Puritans or Presbyterians or Baptists, these men who believed in the doctrines of the Reformed faith have said, we make much to do of the shalls and the wills of God. I will, he said, sprinkle them with pure water. I will take out of them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He will save his people from their sins. Why? Because that's who he died to save. So, we do not believe that Christ gave himself a ransom or that Christ provided redemption for anyone who eventually ends up in everlasting fire. We don't believe that. We do not believe that God the Father ever sent his Son to provide redemption for those that he foreknew beforehand would never be saved. Don't believe that. And so, brethren, we come back to this text now in 1 Corinthians. Those are just some of the initial remarks I want to make about this business of redemption. And so let us hasten on to say some things. Let us consider, first of all, the fact. We're looking in this 1 Corinthians 6:20. He said, you're bought with a price. Let's look at the fact that every Christian's bought with a price. We've already read some of the Bible verses about it, so there's no use me reading those again to you. But I would have you read at least a couple of more because there's a point that you need to consider. For Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Or Galatians chapter 4, again, the same thing. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Over there we're redeemed from the curse of the law. Here we're redeemed from the jurisdiction of the law. In one case we're redeemed from the jurisdiction of the law. In the other case we're redeemed from the malediction of the law. In other words, Christ, when his death, he provided redemption that would somehow relieve us, listen carefully, relieve us from the obligation to answer the demands of the law. If we hadn't had a Redeemer who died and bore our chastisement, who died in our place and suffered what we ought to have suffered, the law would still have an obligation upon us. But him having provided redemption and a ransom, his life and his blood and his death, then we're relieved from the obligation and the jurisdiction and the malediction and the curse of the law. The law has no more claim upon the soul of a child of God.
Amen.
So brethren, we are bought with a price. Now, there's many things that should be said here. This fact The fact that all Christians are redeemed by the blood of Christ, redeemed and have redemption provided for them, it is an indisputable fact in every Christian's life. It's an indisputable fact. I mean, for one thing, redemption with all Christians, with all Bible believers, is a settled fact. You find me a Christian, a real child of God, ask him if he's willing to denounce his redemption. Ask him if he's willing to reject and say, no, I don't want the redemption by Christ. You're not going to find that among the real people of God. No, this is an indisputable fact with all real believers. In fact, redemption is not only a settled fact with them, but with real believers, with Bible believers, they know that redemption, brethren, is the source of all their spiritual blessings. They know that without redemption, election wouldn't amount to anything. Election marks you out to be saved, but you've got to have Christ die in your place in order to suffer the penalty of the sin. They know, brethren, that Christ had only chosen us to salvation, but he's chosen us for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So sometimes there's going to be some blood sprinkling. So that's what I'm saying. With Christians, they know, brother, they believe in redemption. They believe in it as a fact. They believe it as a Bible truth. They also believe it by experience. Because redemption is not just some vague, ethereal idea floating around in space, but redemption, according to Galatians chapter 3, is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He's died for us that we might actually receive the Spirit into our life. The only reason we ever are born again, the only reason we're effectually called, the only reason we're quickened and made alive in Jesus Christ is because that Jesus has died for us, and therefore the Holy Spirit is going to carry out His part in the covenant of grace and apply to us what the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved and the Father intended, that is to save us from our sins. So the work of the Holy Spirit is an indication and an evidence that redemption has been completed. That's what real Christians and Bible believers believe. Not only that, brother, let me tell you something else with real believers. With real believers and people who read their Bible, they don't expect to be able to enter heaven any other way but by redemption. Amen. They know, brethren, they will say that we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We never hope to go to heaven any other way than by redemption. Redemption by Christ is the best news that any man will ever hear. Listen up to this right here. An angel from heaven could not bring you a better message than to say to you, you are bought with a price. It is that which is the greatest distinction of our manhood, is that we're bought with a price. It's not that we're rich, it's not we're poor, it's not we're educated, it's not we're tall or short or fat or skinny or powerful or weak or whatever. It's not that we had sickness all our life, it's not that we were born in America, it's that we've been bought with a price. That is the greatest news you will ever hear as an individual. Why do I say that? It is the greatest distinction of our manhood. For instance, angels were created. Man was created, so were the angels. Man was created, so were the devils. Man was created, so were the animals. Man has a reason, so do the angels. I mean, think about it just a minute. Men have rational thought, so do angels. So do devils. I mean, what is it that really distinguishes us above others? Here's the greatest distinction. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him the nature of a man. That's what makes the great distinction of our manhood, is that we're made in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and redeemed and receive His Spirit into our hearts. Yea, and through the eternal purpose of God, we shall be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. It is the great distinction of our manhood. But let me go on and say something else. Brethren, it's the most important fact. It ain't only the most important news you will ever hear. It is the most important fact in your life that you are bought with a price. I want you to consider this. Your birth, of course, was the beginning of your life. And from one sense, you could say then that's the most important thing that ever happened to you. For without that, you ain't got no life. But then again, consider this. Your birth, what is it? Unless you experience the second birth. And think about that just a minute. What is it? What does it mean? Will our birth be the worst thing that ever has happened to us if we don't know what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Because the door of existence becomes the door to everlasting misery if we don't know what it means to be born again and be redeemed by the Lamb. Think about that just a minute. The door of our birth becomes the door of our eternal misery if we don't know what it means to be born again. There were many changes that will happen to us throughout our life. But the most important thing that will ever happen to you in your life is to be redeemed, to be bought with a price. Oh, we all have birth. We all have parental influence. We all have education. We all have changing residences. We all have personal relationships. We all have sicknesses. We all have marriage. We have homes. We have children. We have jobs. We have political affiliations, and we live in countries that go through political upheavals, and then eventually we all have death. We have many events that happen to us in our life, and all such events, every one of these things, will leave their impression upon our minds, upon our memories, and upon our lives. In fact, I make bold to say that many of those things we cannot forget that have happened to us throughout our life because they've shaped us and molded us and brought us to this point. However, in the light of eternity, do not all of those things shrink into absolute nothingness compared to whether or not we've been bought with a price? I mean, what does our birth mean? What does our parental influence mean? What do our homes mean? What do our possessions mean? What do our education mean? What does sickness mean? What does cancer mean? If we be not bought with a price, we are all men most miserable. I say to you, brethren, it's the most important thing that has ever happened to us in our life. And I'll go on to say something more than that. Your connection with Calvary is absolutely the most important thing that will ever happen to you. Yea, it's not only the most important fact in your present life, it's the most important thing in your future life. What is it that engrosses the minds of the glorified? What is it that they talk about? What is it that they do up there? What is it that we hope to do up there? They not only sing hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, but they continue to roll for us throughout the cycles of eternity in the chorus, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, nation, and tongue." That which their glorified memories will always focus upon will not be how much money they had. It won't be how powerful they were. Not whether they were famous or infamous, educated or uneducated. Whether they were poor or rich, black or white, it will be whether or not they've been born again by the Lamb. Whether or not they've been redeemed by His blood. Amen. Brethren, we do not know all the things that will occur in the history of this world. Do we not? We know some things, but we certainly don't know all the things that are going to occur. But we do know some things. For instance, look with me just in one book. If you look at the book of 2 Peter, we do know that eventually, this will take place. Looking forward and hastening into the coming of the day of God. This is what we look forward to. Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. We do know in 2 Peter 3 verse 12. That's one thing that's going to happen in this world. That this world and the works thereof shall be burned up. Look what he says. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the elements being on fire shall be dissolved. We know, brethren, that according to the Scriptures, the world and the works thereof shall be burned up. And we shall never forget that day. Because the saints of God, according to how I understand the Scripture, they will observe that day. They in the clouds with Christ shall observe the elements melt with a fervent heat. And furthermore, look what it goes on to say. And nevertheless, we according to His promise look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. With Christ in the clouds of glory, we shall observe that new born heaven and earth sparkling in all of its splendor, and we shall not forget that day. And we also know, according to the back of the 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we also know something else. We know, brethren, that resurrections are going to take place and the end's going to take place. We know that all these resurrections will be in their own proper order. And here's what we know. We know that every man in his own order will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Christ the first fruits, afterwards then they that are Christ at His coming. And eventually cometh the end. Eventually cometh the end of all those prophesied, long-promised events shall take place. Eventually, this glorified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who now with power rules over the world for the benefit of His people, will finish the work that God has given Him to do. And when that end comes, listen to what it says. Then Shall he deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, so that when he hath put down all rule and all authority and all power, he must reign until he hath put all of his enemies under his footstool? And so, brethren, we know that one of the things that's going to happen out there, the day will come when God will wrap all this up and we'll enter the eternal state. But I say to you again, while we rejoice and shall not forget that joyful day nor any of the other glorious events, what is the one day, the great day, that what is that event that they will always sing about in heaven? Not new heavens and new earth. Not judgment against the wicked, but what? Thou hast been slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood. That, brethren, is the most important thing, the long-enduring thing that the saints remembered in their glorified memories. That's what engrosses us in heaven, is redemption. I say to you, it's the most important event that will happen in the future life of a child of God. Well, I'll have to close. There's many things that I wanted to say, believe you me. There are some unavoidable consequences. This fact has some unavoidable consequences. To every person here today, redemption is either a fact or it is not. We're either redeemed by Christ or we're not. If we're redeemed by Christ, we will eventually be called. Almighty love, arrest that man. We're going to be called. That's going to be a fact in our life because God shall... Listen, if you want a glorious verse, first Isaiah 42:4. He shall not fail or be discouraged. It doesn't make a difference who it is. It doesn't make a difference how long it takes. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, God will send forth His Spirit, who shall bring His children to Himself. Amen. Well, brethren, there are some unavoidable consequences then to this business of redemption, which took place 2,000 years ago. Unavoidable consequences. What are they? Well, I scarcely need to ask any of you if you're willing to renounce your redemption. I don't think you are. But I'll ask it anyway. Are you? Are you willing to renounce your redemption? Are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to just forsake it altogether? I trow not. I don't believe you are. I know I'm not. That's the only hope I've got. But I want you to think about something. As certain in this scripture verse as is our redemption, you are bought with a price. Just so certain is it that we are not our own. Those two things are irrevocably, irretrievably locked together, inseparably joined. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So there's some consequences. Let no man say, oh, I want to be redeemed by Christ, but then I want to go and live as I please. Can't be done. So either we must accept the fact that we are not our own and then start adjusting our lives and aiming our lives at living for the glory of God, not ourselves, or else we must give up redemption. Unavoidable consequences. Now, we've only talked about the fact of this redemption. There are some features about this redemption that we need to talk about. You want to know how to gauge this price? What is this price? What is it? Of what is it composed? How would we explain it? Well, I can tell you this. No angel is adequate to describe the price with which we're bought. There has never been a preacher, I don't care how gallant, I don't care how good, I don't care how eloquent or how wise or learned, there has never been a preacher that walked this earth who could fully define or describe to you the price with which we are bought. What then can I do? All I can do is mention some things that I've tried to think about. Therefore, brethren, by the love of God that sent Him to redeem us, let us measure it. Think about what I just said. By the love of God, which sent Christ to redeem us. I mean, what is it He's always talking about? He said, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know what caused this whole thing to come about? Trace it back to its eternal fountainhead in the love of God. In the eternal, immutable, unachieved, unmerited love of God, wherein He freely loved us. And then, brethren, by the love of God, which sent Him to redeem us, measure the price. What did it cost God to send redemption? By the riches that Christ relinquished to come and redeem us, measure it. What do you mean? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though we were rich, yet for your sakes became poor. What do you mean rich? When was Christ ever rich? Well, it certainly wasn't on earth. But if you read some scripture verses, you can read in Proverbs 8, then was I by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight. Father, I will that all those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that is the glory I had with thee before the world was. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Behold mine elect, in whom my soul is wrapped up. If you want to know something about what redemption and what this price is, then you go back and figure out what he relinquished. What did he give up to come to earth to redeem us? I can't even begin to tell you the pitiful condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the previous love of the Lord Jesus Christ that drove him to lay aside the glory he had with the Father and carry out self-impoverishment, that is, self-imposed limitations of his glory and his power and his honor and all of that, lay it aside and make himself no reputation to come down here and not only be a man, not only abase himself to be an embryo in the virgin's womb, but abase himself just to be a man. What does it take for God to abase himself to become a man? And all the sinless infirmities that go along with our manhood, grief and sorrow and poverty and hunger and pain. I mean, begin to think about what he had to lay aside. He had no problem, brother, in having worshipers. He wasn't short on any possessions. He said, all that the Father hath is mine. He already owned everything. He didn't need anything from us. And as far as worshipers, you can't count the angels of the world that bowed at our great Redeemer's feet and worshipped him and honored him beforehand. But he came down here to be spat upon and to be ridiculed. If you want to know what the price is, then by what the riches he relinquished in order to redeem us, you measure it. Furthermore, brethren, by the burden of sin which he bore in order to redeem us, by the weight of our sins that he bore to redeem us, you measure it. There is an infinite, an indescribable amount of evil, an unfathomable monster of evil that gnaws like a worm at the heart of every individual sin. Every individual sin. Who can describe the amount of rebellion and self-will that exists? Who can really describe that in every man's single sin? And then on top of that, which man among us would be so ignorant or so bold or so stupid as to say, I've only committed one sin? You take all the sins of any one man, and then you add all the sins of the elect, and all of those brethren were born by the Lord Jesus Christ. He in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Think of the weight of the sins he bore and suffered under in order to redeem us, and then you can measure the price. Think of the severity of divine justice that he suffered. The severity and the demands of divine justice which he endured to redeem us. I don't think we have any idea of the severity of the divine justice. God, brethren, destroyed a world. Think about this. God, for one sin, cursed all mankind and the whole earth. One sin. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and disobeyed God, and the whole world went tumbling into tumult and disaster from which we have never recovered and will never recover until God recovers it and makes a new heaven and a new earth. For one sin. For one sin, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Remember that? Go on down the line, brother, and think about it just for one sin. But then you think about other things and look at how God swept away a world with Noah's flood. God burned up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Go down and read about the scriptures, how that they have suffered the violence of eternal fire as an example of divine judgment. Now, brethren, if you think about the fact that that against specific sins or people or towns, but then think about all the sins of God's elect laid upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ and divine judgments extracting from him, distracted from him in such an extent that the scripture says God spared not his son. Not one tear, not one groan, not one pain, not one lash. He wouldn't let him bow or wink at any sin, but made him pay for them all. By the severity of divine judgment, you measure this price that he paid. And then I need to hurry on and say this. By the miseries of hell from which he redeemed us and rescued us, let us measure this price. What are the miseries of hell? I preached a sermon early on many years ago, the torments of hell. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The Bible talks about if you follow that word torment or tormented or torments, you'll find that hell is a place of torments, not just one. There are all kinds of torments in hell. Well, Christ has redeemed us and rescued us and delivered us from all the miseries that we should have undergone. So by the miseries of hell, by the sufferings of hell, by the torments of hell from which He has delivered us, measure that price, because it's that price that satisfied divine justice. What a price that must be. And then, brethren, if you want to find finally, and I'm just mentioning these, we haven't plumbed them yet. One last thing. If you want to know what this price is, you're bought with a price. By the bliss and the glories of heaven to which He shall raise us. Let us measure this price, because this price is the price by which we enter into heaven. And we enjoy all of the blessings and the bliss that belong to the glorified. Brethren, Paul said, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Surely in the light of such price, we understand what he meant when he said God owns us. We're not our own. And therefore, our lives are not to be lived selfishly and only for ourselves. Our lives are to be lived for God. Our primary objective in life, whatever we do, whoever we are, should be the same thing that the Apostle Paul said when he was struck down on the Damascus Road. Because here's the outline, not only for him, but for all of us. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He lifted up his eyes and said, Lord. That's the first step. We got to know who Lord is. But then he said this, what wilt thou have me to do? Or little Samuel, when God called him. Remember, woke him out of sleep. Eli said, it's the Lord, go back and answer him. And so when God spoke to him again, Samuel said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Until churches get it clear in their mind that we are not saved for ourselves, but saved to serve God. And anything else, brethren, smacks of sin. That doesn't mean we can't be husbands or wives or have jobs. It doesn't mean we all got to be preachers. But I mean everything that we have and are, our circumstances are such that God has arranged them, that we use them and live in them, not primarily for ourselves, but for the glory of God. So everything we do needs to have that as its aim. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That needs to be our daily objective as a result of the redemptive price. Brethren, my prayer is, as we look at the Scriptures, you know, I know it's by the blessing of God. I guess it's with a passage of the time. But the more I study the Scriptures now, so many things come flooding in, you know, that there's just no way we can say all that needs to be said in a limited amount of time. May the Lord help us to see as far as we can and be led by Scriptures. Be led by Scriptures to do what He would have us to do. Surely such a Savior we owe our allegiance to. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for thy word. We thank Thee for Thy Son. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your sacrifice. Lord Jesus, teach us how to be better servants. Teach us how to walk before Thee, Lord, as we should. Give us grace to walk before Thee in an acceptable way. Give us wisdom to make right decisions. Give us grace to love one another and be compassionate and long-suffering one to another. Give us grace, Lord, to look upon this lost world and to have compassion upon them that are ignorant out of the way. Let us be Thy servants and Thy witnesses, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.